so much. So if you have a Bible, or if you don't have a Bible, stick your hand up and one of the hospitality team will bring you one. We're going to be exploring Acts chapter 4 together. But I actually didn't realize that it was Forgiveness Sunday, International Forgiveness Sunday today. And the exciting thing about that is that actually in the prison where I work currently, we are pioneering. I mean, we can't take all the credit for it because it is happening everywhere, but in the prison service, we are helping to pioneer some restorative justice. If you don't know what it is about is getting together a victim of a crime with the actual perpetrator who offended against that individual. And as you can imagine, sometimes that can be very heartrending. Sometimes it isn't possible, but in specific occasions, we can safely set up a facilitation where the victim can meet the person who actually offended against them. And most recently, we had an incredible opportunity to see lives changed and hope restored when a young man who had, and I'll keep the details deliberately vague, but a young man had taken the life of another young man out on the street. And the lad who lost his life had been a twin brother, a beloved twin brother. And over years and years and years of sorrow and heartache and denial and inability to look at this and seek closure, ended up in a journey of coming to our prison to meet the actual lad who had murdered this other guy. Incredible, incredible. And what was truly amazing was that we then heard back that that family had for the first time in, say, 12 to 15 years, been able to start talking about their beloved brother, been able to get photos out and start to relive some of the happy memories they shared with him. And, you know, by the grace of God, my prayer for what I do every single day is that we will see more opportunities like that. So when we hear about Forgiveness Sunday, think about that type of story. That's the heart of forgiveness. That's the heart of who we are as Christians and what Jesus did for us. Amen? Amen. Okay, so if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, we're going to start, it's page 1034. If you've got a church Bible, we're going to start from around chapter 13. But as you know, through the summer, we have a group of summer preachers, of which I am one, and we're taking you through the book of Acts. And it's been fantastic so far. If you were here last week, then you would have heard about the lead up into the passage that I'm now looking at. We picked the story up just after Peter and John have healed a crippled man. You know the song, Walking and Leaping and Praising God, that story. The beggar who had been disabled since, well, they say he was 40 years old, and we think it was since birth, had been healed when Peter and John came along and said, we haven't got any money, lad, but what we do have, we'll give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up. And what did he do? He got up. He picked up his mat, and he wouldn't let go of them, so he follows them into the temple courts. Then we pick up our story. What it says is that many who heard that story and saw that story were amazed, and they added to their number 5,000 men. So there'd be women and children on top of that, but 5,000 men. So you can imagine the church authorities, the religious leaders, they're unsure, not very happy. And we come into our story. Let's start from verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, so they've been called up to answer what on earth is going on. Verse 9, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who is lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you today healed. Verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there before them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and then they conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They said. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they've performed a notable sign. We cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further amongst the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in his name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported everything the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, who you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. What a terrific story. When I saw I was the person that got to speak on this passage, I was so pleased. What a fantastic story. A story of boldness, a story of courage, a story of standing up for truth, a story of saying, I am for you, Lord, no matter what the cost. What's not to love? But it's a difficult story. You know, there are more ways to learn than simply reading. More ways than just hearing about the theory of something and deciding to then put it into practice in your life. Although teaching is good and hearing and listening and consuming books is excellent practice. In fact, I've just told my staff this week, one of the practices I think of a good leader is somebody who avidly reads everything they can get their hands on. And that's what I try and do. But sometimes it doesn't change places with somebody who's had first-hand experience. Don't know if you've ever seen this book. I'm assuming not. It's called The Little Book of Prison, A Beginner's Guide by Frankie Owens. And what it is Frankie Owens was himself a prisoner. And in order to kind of kill some time while he was sitting behind bars, he decided to do a beginner's guide. And it's advertised as an easy-to-read survival guide of do's and don'ts, perfect for anyone facing trial, a prison sentence, or just wondering how prisoners cope. Packed with humor and insight, it will also appeal to families and friends of prisoners and is backed by prisoner support groups. So I picked up a copy thinking, this looks great. This is somebody's first-hand experience of time in prison. Let's add it to our prison library. And then I started to read it. And actually, it was around the point where he explained to prisoners how you could rip a shred off your bed sheet and poke it out the window with tobacco on it and get a swing going on the line. And if your mate next door could catch it, you can pass tobacco. Let me just clarify, that is not allowed. And so it goes, you know. He tells quite a humorous story about a new lad who had got the bunk beds out of his cell and taken the top bunk bed off and put it together as a double bed as a joke on his cellmate. Again, not allowed, you know. We put your kind of cell furniture in and that's where it needs to stay. As I was reading it, I decided not to put it in the library. But it is a really comical read. And what I can't deny is that this is somebody's actual experience of his time in prison. It doesn't matter what I stand and say to prisoners as they're coming into prison. I am the governor. What they want to hear is the person who's actually lived and breathed through X amount of years in HM prison and survived. That is of more value to them, true or not, because it's a biased view to what I am saying to them. We promise to care for you. You must do this. We'll try and do this, etc., etc. Do you see what I'm saying? First-hand account is very, very valuable. This is a picture of the Old Bailey. No doubt, when Peter and John were standing up in front of these tribunals, in front of all of these Sanhedrin, so whether they're legal authorities or religious authorities, they are an intimidating presence. They are a very learned group of men. And I reckon that they saw Peter and John coming and thought, they're unschooled, we'll have them. We'll have them with all of our kind of legal expertise and certainly our religious expertise. And they got a shock. Because Peter and John came into an atmosphere like this. And what they showed was that despite being unschooled, they had such a clear kind of pinpoint view on the teaching and the authority of Jesus Christ. They thought, well, we'll give them two or three sentences and put them away. You know, we'll humiliate them with our knowledge. Not so. They hadn't been to rabbi school. They were untrained. What was going on? Well, it's simple. You know the answer. They'd been hanging around Jesus. They were men who had been with Jesus. Night and day, they'd sat around the fire. They'd chase stories, you know. He'd probably shown them how to do kind of carpentry bits and pieces. They'd probably told funny stories about, you know, when they were growing up. And then there was a deeper side of that. They talked the scriptures. They followed Jesus around when he was healing. They began to understand how he could find a fresh and creative way of unpacking these ancient scriptures for them. They'd watched him die, and they'd watched him miraculously be raised to life. They'd watched him ascend to heaven, and all they had to do now was take forward what they'd seen Jesus doing and what they'd heard Jesus teaching. I love that song that says, "I'm a friend of God. I'm a friend of God, and he calls me friend." There's something so wonderful about being a friend of somebody that you just love to bits, isn't there? You know, I want to be that person's friend so badly, because when I'm around them, they're so inclusive and they're so loving, and they make me feel like the best person that I can be. Ah, imagine what that would be like to be walking on the earth at the same time as Jesus Christ. And yes, I know we have him in our hearts. He is as much here today as he was then. More so because we have the Holy Spirit. But imagine sitting around the fireside with Jesus Christ. Amazing. Every time I go to see Liz and Stu Bewley, I take a big bag of logs with me in order to inspire them to light their fire pit. It doesn't matter if it's winter or summer. I turn up, or usually I text beforehand saying, "Can we light the fire?" It's not always a yes. But around the fire pit comes the stories, you know, a cheeky bit of, you know, wine occasionally. I bet you were having this at New Wine, people. I bet you were kind of sitting around outside just chewing over stories and having a great time. There's a couple of things that I want to just point out in this story. The first thing is a changed life. A changed life. A changed life convinces people of Christ's power. There is absolutely no doubt about it. You think about some of the stories we've just heard today. You think about some of the stories we hear here regularly through the Alpha Course. My life was this. I met Jesus and it transformed into this. And that is showing my neighbors what is real and true in this life. This is Shane Taylor. And in fact, this is my friend Andy, who's a principal officer at prison up north, and he's being interviewed by Nikki Gumbel, and then the lad just on the right hand side is Shane Taylor. And Shane Taylor has been in the prison system since the age of 17, and he worked his way through and became one of the five top most dangerous prisoners. Some of you will have heard his testimony. And Andy Smith has worked with him in all that time, because he was working in a juvenile, and then as he became working through into a high security prison, he bumped into him again. But then Shane met Jesus. He met Jesus in an Alpha Course that was running in his prison, and he didn't even mean to be there. He kind of went through a wrong door, and you know, they kind of went, "Whoa, what are you doing here in the chapel?" And he said, "Well, I'll stay," because he could see they had biscuits. And he stayed. This is how we work things in prison. You know, you get biscuits and tea and people will turn up. And he stayed, and he stayed and heard Alpha, kind of one of the Alpha talks. And he began to sob, and God just transformed his life. And this is years old now, his testimony. You know, this was a long time ago. He's come out of prison now. He's a transformed man. He's married. He has two children. He tells his story. He goes back into prison, which is unheard of, because when he was in prison, he actually stabbed a prison officer. And he is so transformed that that prison officer met him and said, "I cannot believe this is the same guy." A transformed life convinces people of Christ's power. It didn't really matter in our story today what the Sanhedrin said to Peter and John. You know, they gave them this kind of message of, you need to go, we'll let you go, but you must not speak about the name of Jesus. You know that, what? That's like trying to shut a barn door in a hurricane. It is just not going to happen. And I love Peter and John's reply, verse 19. And don't forget, they are used to hanging around with Jesus. And they use the same wisdom and logic that he did when they were faced with tricky questions or impossible situations. And so they say, which is right in God's eyes? To listen to you or to him? You be the judges. You know, it's a really interesting reply. But then Peter goes on to actually answer his own question. So it's a bit of a rhetorical question. Which is right? You tell us. But we're still going to do it anyway. The authorities can answer however they want, but Peter and his friends will not be able to stop talking about Jesus, about all the things that God is doing through them. Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 says, the kingdom of God is not about talk, it's about power. This 40-year-old lame beggar was standing there leaping and dancing. And they had discovered that in the name of Jesus, healings were happening. In the name of Jesus, real life was being transformed, and they could not stop talking about it. Is it ringing any bells? Daniel in the lion's den, he was told way back in the Old Testament, years and years and years before Jesus, he was told, you must not pray to any other god except for the king for 30 days. And it was a setup. And he continued his daily regime of praying. And what happened? He was put in the lion's den. And what happened? The Lord sent an angel to shut the mouth of those lions. And Daniel walked free the following day. And lives were changed. Daniel's three friends, a couple of chapters earlier in Daniel chapter 3, my favorite Old Testament story ever. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, brought into effectively slavery, were working in a country, maybe as immigrants, I don't know what you kind of perceive that their role had become, but certainly they were working in Babylon, and they probably, if they'd been given a choice, would have gone home. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were ordered to bow before an image, a golden image of the king, and they refused. Again, a setup. And what happened to them? They were ordered into the fiery furnace. And when they came out, they didn't even smell of smoke. In the New Testament, Paul, no greater example of the stoning of Stephen, which Saul watched and then was transformed. On the road to Damascus, the Lord met with him, and he changed from somebody who was persecuting Christians. And you think about persecution today, you think about ISIS, you think about all the things that are happening to our Christian brothers and sisters across the world. This is still happening today. Beheading after beheading after beheading. Stoning after stoning after stoning. Because people say, I love Jesus. And yet Saul's life was transformed and his testimony became so powerful. Like Peter and John, who just oozed out Christ-likeness from the time they spent with him. What does that look like for us today? How do we spend time with Jesus to the extent that it just seeps out of us? Well, we've got the Gospels, the living and active word of Jesus. We can see how he did it. You know, read the Gospels through and through and through and through. Look for opportunities in your life or for scenarios in your day-to-day life, in your secular workplace, in your home life, and think not necessarily what would Jesus do, although that can be a helpful question, but kind of, if Jesus was here today, and he is here because he's living in my heart, and he was up against this situation, would he do what I'm doing? Or would he be somewhere else doing something different? And you know, that's this book is called Speaking of Jesus by Carl Menderes. And that's something that he says in there. That's not a new idea I've come up with. It's something I read that he does. And I found it very helpful to challenge myself daily. If Jesus was here in this situation with this bolshy staff member who's refusing to do what I've asked him to do, what would Jesus be thinking of how I'm acting? If Jesus was here with me hanging around with these friends that I'm at the pub, would he be here with us or would he be somewhere else? You know, it's a great challenge, and I don't always know what the answers are. I don't know if I'm getting it right. You know, somebody challenges you about something you believe. How would Jesus respond? Would he be happy with the way that I'm trying to challenge these people and set a kind of, here's the line and no further, or here is the love and I'm going to keep giving out my love? Or would he be somewhere different? Practice acting like Jesus, I guess, is what I'm saying. And I don't mean it in the sense of, let's be really false and act like we're Jesus. I mean it in the sense of, let's look at the scripture and try and act as per God's kind of plan for our lives, so that almost by default, we become like Jesus. I don't know. It's something that helps me. The second thing I just want to say, so that was the first one, a changed life convinces people of God's power. The second thing after a changed life is a powerful prayer. What happens when the authorities let them go? They go back to see their friends and they pray. Verse 24, note how they prayed. They don't go home and watch TV and think, phew, they let us go. They go and knock on the door of their Christian believer friends. They tell them what's happened and then they pray. They don't ask God to remove the problem. They tell God about the problem. And then they go forward. Can I ask, have you ever prayed a prayer that sounds like this? God, here are these people that are threatening me. They're threatening to throw us into prison. They're threatening to kill us. And so, Lord, help us speak your name with boldness. Or have you prayed the prayer that says, God, they're having a real go at us and they're going to throw us into prison. So, Lord, please take this away from us. Please remove this so that we can continue your work. See the difference between the two? These disciples are not praying, Lord, take this away from us. They're praying, Lord, consider. It's kind of like, God, have you noticed what's happening? Can you see what they're threatening? We just want to make sure that you've seen it. Consider it, God, and give us boldness. I love it. I absolutely love it. Think this through with me. Speaking up for Jesus, having seen his resurrection, speaking about the new life that people can have in Jesus, the freedom they can find when they decide to say yes about letting him into their life. That can bring much opposition. Some of you here may be people who have worked abroad in very closed countries, and you know what this opposition looks like in terms of real life people, real life authorities saying you must shut down this work, you must not speak the name of Jesus, otherwise you will be put into jail. Maybe that's your actual experience of authorities. Or maybe for some of us, the threat is kind of this implied mood of an organization. This is probably where I'm at. You know, the public sector will allow you to say, and I love the public sector, I absolutely love my job. The public sector will say, this is the acceptable range of what you're allowed to say. This is absolutely not acceptable. And I wonder whether or not some of the truth that we love is starting to stray out of this is the acceptable boundary into this is absolutely not acceptable. I don't even need to voice these things. You know what they are. You know, the creed that we sometimes recite, that we love, what we believe in, is sometimes feels like in some organizations is straying into that is no longer acceptable to say. Or maybe the threat is an internal battle which needs us just to consider our understanding of God's word. You know, maybe the way that we've read something, we need to actually say, Lord, just touch my heart on this. Am I understanding it right? And maybe the Holy Spirit will say, actually, what about this? Have you thought about this? And we need to almost repent or rethink our attitude. So where are you praying with your friends? Where are you having that powerful prayer? I'm in a 2-4 group, and I absolutely commend it to you. If you are not in a 2-4 group, please come and see Trev at the back or one of us. Come and see me afterwards, and we will help you find a 2-4 group. It's as simple as finding one or two or three other people and saying, we will commit to praying together. So the third thing then, and the final thing, is a bold spirit. So we've got a changed life, a powerful prayer, and a bold spirit. Boldness is not just reckless impulsivity. Boldness is a word I think long and hard about in my job. You know, at the moment, one of the things that keeps happening is that, you know, the prisoners are fed up. They're behind their cells too much. You know, they don't believe that we actually want them out on the landings, which we do. But to have people safely out on a landing, you need X amount of staff. And on some days, if our staff sick level is high, or if we just have vacancies, we cannot get everybody out at once. And right across the prison sector at the moment, a lot of prisons have had to stop prisoners working full days of work and actually say to them, you can only work half a day, and the other half of the day you'll be locked in your cell. It's far from ideal, but I haven't got a solution for it. And so at the moment, there's quite a lot of frustration from prisoners, and repeatedly I get called on call because a prisoner has decided to climb over the railings and hold on to the threes landing. You know, it's almost comedy if it wasn't so frustrating. It's just almost a stage of protest. So if you kind of think of the railings that we've got up there, they just literally climb over and hold on. And a drop would be fatal. And so we have a very clear series of contingency plans that we put into operation. But, you know, recently I have been on the phone till about 2 a.m. just overseeing the governor that's there, getting this guy back over, negotiating with him, explaining to him why we won't give in to his demands. And then in a couple of occasions, we've then had the incident of Hype people coming and hoik him back over, which is great. But, you know, this is the level of frustration that we're dealing with. And boldness is not reckless impulsivity. It requires kind of a courage to press through our fears. And I wonder what fears you are facing in your day-to-day life. I wonder where you need this bold spirit, the Holy Spirit, so kind of overwhelming you. Or as in verse 31, that the room was shaken, and then you go out and speak boldly. And I close with this, a couple of tips of how we can gain boldness. Number one, I believe that we can pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to give us courage. Number two, to look for opportunities in our family and neighborhoods to start talking about Christ. It's not about saying, today I'm here in point A, and tomorrow I'm going to be this super powerful, you know, passion-filled evangelist that's going to see all these signs and wonders. I mean, maybe it is. But maybe for you, it's exactly the story we heard Natalie just sharing about more courage to speak at the school gate, having that one extra conversation, introducing into that conversation the week we've had at New Wine or the difference that Jesus has made in our life. Maybe we ourselves have been healed, and that is our story, but we need courage to say it. Wherever you are, start being bolder in small ways. You know, it's hard to see your own story from up close. I recently saw a video clip which kind of basically was saying the story of this one girl at university who had shared her story with her roommate. Her roommate had gone on to get a job and had shared it with a colleague, who'd shared it with a neighbor, who'd shared it with a wife, who'd shared it with a husband. The husband had been so impacted that he had begun to do kind of reach out work with loads of lads who were just hanging around in his estate. And one of those lads ended up at the same church as this girl who had first, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And they never knew. She never knew that this lad was because she'd shared with her roommate all those years ago. And that encouraged me so much, because I have to be honest, I can't remember, this is absolutely hand on heart, I cannot remember anybody ever saying to me, I have been led to Christ directly through your story, Nikki Marthley. Just hasn't happened. And you know what? For years, that bothered me. It bothered me. I thought, what am I doing? Am I doing enough? Lord, come on. Until the Spirit just touched me and said, no, it's about disciples. Keep doing what you're doing, where you're doing it, and let God worry about whose name he whispers. So we're going to finish there. Would you like to stand? These were men who had been with Jesus, and boy, did it show. The room was shaken, they were filled with the Spirit, and they went and spoke boldly. Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, come. Come into our lives. Fill us back up. Give us boldness. Loosen our lips when we cannot get the name of Jesus out. Help us speak the name of Jesus. Let our lives so shout, I have been with Jesus, that everybody would know it. I pray for those of us who in the next few months are going to be back at the school gates. I pray that you would lead us to that person that we need to talk to. I pray for those of us that are having an awful time within our own homes, with spouses or partners or children or family who do not know you, Jesus Christ. Give us boldness. Give us patience. Give us love. I pray for those of us who are in secular jobs, Father, that you would by your Spirit so embolden us and upskill us that everybody we come in contact with would know we have been with Jesus. To your glory, Jesus, to your glory, Heavenly Father.